Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Matt Wiese delivers this week's message.
Good morning, church. In his book, The Pilgrim's Progress, author John Bunyan describes the Christian life as that of a stranger in a faraway land. And he says in this book that the Christian life, the Christian himself, is constantly struggling with the desire to feed his flesh and please God. Not only that, he's also struggling with this idea of feeling lonely in the world, because the Christian begins to recognize they don't truly fit in the world system because they have a different love. Yet temptation strikes, loneliness takes over, and darkness at times seems to surround us. But in his book, and in like the song we're about to sing, there is a reminder that Christ never leaves us or forsakes us. And not only that, that at the end of our lives, we will see Christ. Not only is he ours now, but he is ours forevermore. And so we're going to sing this new song. And in this song, I want to encourage you to sing it as a declaration of praise, a declaration of truth, but also a prayer to remind ourselves that no matter where you are at today, Christ has not left us. He is ours today, but he's also ours for all of eternity. So would you continue to worship him in this next song called Christ is Mine Forevermore?
Treasure and forsake. Lord in heaven. Thank you for this day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it, for we delight in the fact that you, Father God, are ours forevermore, and that yours is the name that saves. We delight in that, Father God. We also delight in the fact that all that we have is you, Lord Christ. And Father God, we thank you that you loved us first, Father God, that you loved us so much. You gave your one only Son to die for us on the cross, freeing us from sin, granting us the salvation to be with a place called heaven. Thank you, Lord Father. Father God, as we prepare for the message that Pastor Matt is going to deliver, let us lay our distractions and our troubles right at the foot of the cross, where we know that you are sovereign and in control. Lord God, may the words that come out of Pastor Matt's mouth, your truth, pierce the hearts here and transform us forevermore, that we would continue to grow in the grace and understanding in you, Lord, our Savior. We love you, Lord. May everything we say and do be to your honor. Father God, it is in your Son's awesome and precious name we pray. Amen. At this time, would you please be seated?
Well, good morning, church. I invite you to take your Bibles and join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16. For those of you who are new to our church, I want to let you know that we are in the middle of our study of Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. We've been examining Paul's report, or Paul's admonition to the Corinthians, based on a report that he had received from Chloe's people in chapter 1, verse 11. But now he's going to turn his attention, and we'll get to that shortly. But specifically, in our text this morning, Paul is going to address the topic of marriage, singleness, divorce, and the cross. And if you thought that was a lot, you should try preparing a sermon on these topics. We have a lot to cover. We have a lot to think through. And I want to encourage you that before we dive in our text, to recognize and listen carefully to Paul's admonition towards us on these topics, and recall that the cross is what makes all of that possible. So go ahead, get your Bibles, get your notebooks, get your pens, get your seatbelts on, because we are going to move. But before we do that, I'd like to pray one more time and just ask the Spirit's help as we dive into these topics. God, you are good. My fear is we say you are good, but don't truly believe it. But Father, even as the text will show us today, you are so good to us. You are faithful to your children. You are kind to give us your word so that we can know how we ought to live in such a way that is pleasing to you and good for us. Father, on this particular day, as we think about marriage and singleness and divorce and the cross, I understand that in a room this size, there are people who may have brought in different hurts, different struggles, different concerns. I ask that at this moment, you would allow the Spirit to comfort them. For those who are Christians, Lord, that you would remind them of their position in Christ, that you would remind them of the truth that we are washed, we are sanctified and justified because of the cross of Christ. And that today will serve as an encouragement and a warning to all of us to live our lives for Christ and Christ alone. Lord, I need your help to present this text in such a way that is honoring to you, faithful to your word, and good for all of us. So I pray that my words would be for your glory alone. I pray that you would prepare our hearts, even at this moment, to receive your truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, friends, in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul has turned his attention to some questions that he had received in a letter from the Corinthians. And I don't think that it's a coincidence that of all the questions and even a few statements that the Corinthians had sent to Paul in a letter, that Paul chooses first to address a topic on sex in marriage. More specifically, or more commonly referred to as the marriage bed. Because in so doing, it allows Paul to tie chapter 7 with chapter 6. specifically, it allows Paul to tie in those two commands in chapter 6, verse 13 and verse 20, where he says, Corinthians, you need to run. You need to flee sexual immorality. And by contrast, you need to glorify God with your body. So in addressing this topic on sex and marriage, Paul is able to say, run from sexual immorality, glorify God, and here's how that is practically worked out for married couples. That's what he is doing in chapter 7. So we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16, but right now I want to draw your attention to verses 1 through 6. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the Lord. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. Now, friends, back in our text here, Paul is dealing first and foremost with this topic of the marriage bed. And he's then going to move into singleness and divorce, and we're going to look at the cross and how that brings it all in together. But right now, Paul is letting the Corinthians know, and by extension all of us, that he is changing his focus. The phrase, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, tell us that Paul is specifically addressing something that the Corinthians submitted to him. Well, what is it that they submitted to him? Look in verse 1. It's the next phrase. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Or literally, if you're reading the Greek, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, I want to lay the foundation for us before we move any further. There has been a lot of confusion about this text over the years. Many pastors, commentators, scholars, and churches in general have thought that Paul was advocating for celibacy in marriage. But that is not the case here for several reasons. Number one, back in his letter to the Romans, Paul said, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Or in other words, he was a scholar of the Old Testament. And as a scholar, he would have been familiar with God's command to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28, where God says, in the confines of marriage, Adam, Eve, be fruitful and multiply, right? Paul has this understanding that you cannot be fruitful and multiply if you are celibate in marriage. But if that's not enough to convince us that Paul is not advocating for celibacy in marriage, he also would have been familiar with the book of Song of Solomon. That entire book is dedicated to the kindness of God to a husband and wife in the marriage bed. And that God gives pleasure to a husband and wife in the context of marriage through the sexual union. But once again, if that's not convincing enough to us, in our text today, in verse 2, Paul's going to tell the Corinthians and all married couples, you should engage in regular physical intimacy with your spouse in the confines of marriage. So if Paul is not advocating for celibacy in marriage, why bring this statement up at all? Why write this at the beginning of chapter 7? Here's why he would write this. Paul longed to correct a wrong or an incorrect view of the marriage bed. The Corinthians had an incorrect view of the marriage bed, and this was birthed out of a response to what they were witnessing in culture. They saw the destructive lust of culture and what it was doing, not only to Corinth, but to their church. And Paul says, we got to fix this. Friends, the city of Corinth was similar to many of the cities that we have here in America. They were a pleasure-driven, sex-crazed city. And the Corinthian culture was set up in such a way that it was acceptable for a man to take for himself a wife. and he was obligated to participate in physical intimacy with her for the purpose of having kids. And that was it. But the wife was not to expect her husband to be faithful to him. Why? Because the Corinthian culture had this pagan view that the body was made for sex and sex was made for the body. Therefore, you should indulge yourself in sex whenever you felt like it. Thus, the Corinthian culture said it was acceptable and expected for a married man to look or seek sexual gratification outside of his marriage. Friends, lust were different kinds of lust were running rampant in the city of Corinth. And as we know from historical accounts, that sexually transmitted diseases were widespread. Prostitution was normal and marriages were not sacred. Friends, these cultural lusts had in essence wreaked havoc on the Corinthian society. And as you can imagine, this was a difficult city to live in as a Christian. Not surprisingly, that the Corinthian believers found themselves surrounded by sexual temptation. It was overwhelming, coming at them from every corner of their society. Inevitably, value systems. The culture's teaching on sex and pleasure has begun to infiltrate the Corinthian church, so much so that some of the Corinthian believers, as we see in chapter 6, had begun to adapt a pagan view of the marriage bed. They began to say in the church, yes and amen, the body is meant for sex and sex for the body. Therefore, married men can go and cheat on their wives. But there was this other group within the Corinthian church, and they had kind of stepped back and they had examined their society and then looked at the church and they said, this is wrong. We have to do something. And so they get together and they decide we have to have a new teaching that will hopefully discourage men, but women as well, from committing adultery. And they come up with what is essentially a euphemism or a slogan. And they began to teach the Corinthian believers that this is how you should view the marriage bed. And here's what they argued. They argued that the marriage bed was good and necessary for having children. However, the pursuit of the marriage bed for the sake of pleasure was sinful and wrong. That's what the Corinthians were teaching. Or as one commentator put it, their slogan essentially became, it is good for a man not to have sex with a woman for pleasure. Now, this may seem odd to many, but the motivation behind their position was a response to what they were witnessing in the church and in their culture. I think their motivation was correct. They wanted men to be faithful to their wives and even wives to be faithful to their men. But the problem was their teaching took them outside of God's design for marriage and the marriage bed. Thus, it took them outside of God's word. Now, I examine this text, and I'm sure many of us would say, well, if we were in that position, perhaps we would try to adopt that teaching because we would long for marriages to thrive and to not see sexual sin take place. But the answer in fighting against culture and its destructive lust and sinful behavior within the church is not to abandon the teaching of the word. It's never to go against God's design. Rather, it is to go back to the word. And that's what Paul does right here. Paul essentially says, No, I cannot let this go. I have to address this. And so Paul, in verses 2 through 6, gives the Corinthians, and by extension, all of us in here, a biblical lens on the marriage bed. Now, you might go, what is a biblical lens? So imagine you are at Jones Beach on a clear, sunny day, and the sun is reflecting off the ocean, And if you have blue eyes like I do, our eyes are really sensitive to the sunlight. And so you kind of are like this, and you look really crazy as you walk around the beach, and you can't really see. And it puts strain on your eyes. You can see, but not clearly. But the moment you pick up a pair of sunglasses, specifically polarized sunglasses, you put them on, you go from this to, oh, I can see clearly. And that's what Paul is going to do. He's like, I'm going to give you the biblical lens for the marriage bed. I want you to see clearly how God instituted the marriage bed to help fight against the destructive lusts that were happening in the city of Corinth and the church. So let's look at verses 2 through 6 now. Paul says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each man her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then, come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Verse 6. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. So Paul receives this letter. He receives the slogan or the euphemism that the Corinthians had presented to him regarding their teaching on the marriage bed. And he says, hey, hold on. Corinthians, your slogan, it's partly right. You are correct in saying that physical intimacy in the confines of marriage is good and necessary for procreation. In fact, you're even right for saying that a married man or woman should not seek physical intimacy outside of marriage. But you are wrong in saying that pleasure cannot be a motivating factor for the marriage bed. So what Paul does is he offers three ways for the Corinthians and for all of us to rightly or properly view the marriage bed as God designed it. Verse 2, Paul says, it is good for a man, or verse 2, it says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. What Paul is doing here is he is bringing two things that should never be divorced of one another. He is saying procreation and pleasure go hand in hand in marriage. They are not to be separated. What is more, he actually says that the way God designed the marriage bed is it may act as a, notice I did not say the only, but it may act as a safeguard against sexual temptation for married couples. Church, God designed marriage to help us in the fight for holiness. I have heard many people talk about God and describe him as being indifferent to our concerns, our desires, being indifferent to us, period. Some would even say God is a joy crusher and he doesn't want us to be happy, but Paul in verses 1 and 2 is kind of pushing back against that narrative. He's saying God has given you the gift of marriage if you are married here today. And not only that, he says that God doesn't just say avoid sexual immorality. He also says you can avoid sexual immorality by regular engaging in physical intimacy with your spouse. This is a good gift from God. He could have just said avoid that, but he gave a way for married couples to fight against sexual temptation. Just something to note here. God created us. He knows everything about us. And God, in his scripture, has told us exactly how the sexual union between a man and woman should work and how marriage should work. So if we are facing sexual temptations in our marriage, we should look to God and his word, not culture. Time and time again, we see culture choosing or desiring to lead us away from God. But God says, come to me. I know. I designed it. I created it. Come to me in my word. And that is what Paul is doing for the Corinthians. He is pointing us back to God and his design. But he also says, number 2, that the marriage bed is only for a husband and a wife. Look at verse 2. Paul says, each man should have his, circle the next word, own wife. Each woman her own husband. Do you see what Paul is doing here? In verse 2, Paul has given us a very succinct definition of marriage. Biblical marriage, which, if I may, is the only marriage that there is. Because God, the sovereign ruler of the world, is the one who created marriage. And he alone possesses the right to define marriage. And Paul is saying that God has defined marriage as being between one man and one woman for life until death does them part. Paul makes it clear that a monogamous heterosexual union is God's intent for us. So the idea that the Corinthian men specifically were able to have a wife and yet seek sexual gratification outside of their marriage didn't make any sense in Paul's mind. And Paul's like, no, that's not God's design. Go back to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1. Just as a reminder, it does not matter what the Corinthian culture was teaching, or fast forward to 2019, what our culture is teaching. The truth remains the truth. God has designed marriage to be between one man and one woman, and that is what Paul is saying here. But Paul gives us another principle. He says that the marriage bed is a place for service, not demand. Understanding how our evil and wicked hearts might interact with some of his instructions, Paul brings us back to this reality, that you are to give, husbands and wives, your conjugal rights to your spouse. Literally, in verse 3 and 4, Paul is telling us that when you married your spouse, you gave up the authority and the right over your body as it pertains to your physical intimacy. Now, the Corinthians would have read this, and they would have had no problem with the first part of verse 3. Because in a male-dominated society, the fact that a man would have authority over his wife, and specifically her body, they would have been like, yeah, that's normal. But the next phrase where he says the wife has authority over her husband's body, the Corinthians would have gone, what? Because most marriages, the men were in their 20s, maybe even 30s at times, and the wives were in their young to middle teenage years. And Paul is saying, no, you don't have authority over your body. The two of you should seek to serve one another because you've given up your rights to your spouse. Paul is pushing back against the narrative of the culture with the light of truth. Paul understood there might be some objections, which is why he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You guys familiar with 1 Corinthians 13? What is it commonly referred to? It's referred to as the love chapter, right? And we won't rehearse all that's in it, but there's a few things I want to draw our attention to. And here's what Paul says, that biblical love is patient, it's kind, it's long-suffering, it does not insist on its own way. And it's with that thinking that Paul says this type of love should be modeled in the marriage bed. The emphasis is on having a serving, not a demanding attitude towards your spouse. So let me encourage you with this truth. If God's glory is the aim of your life and your marriage, then the good of your spouse will be the natural outflow of your heart when it comes to the marriage bed. Let me say that one more time. If God's glory is the aim of your life and your marriage, then the good of your spouse will be the natural outflow of your heart when it comes to the marriage bed. So friends, Paul wrote verses 1 through 6 to correct the Corinthian view on the marriage bed. But he also wrote it as an encouragement. In your Bibles, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's look at verses 9 through 11. Let's remember the audience to whom Paul is writing. This is what Paul says to the Corinthians. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So verse 9 is setting how serious this topic of sexual immorality is. That if your life is characterized by unrighteousness, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. Then he goes on to say, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And if he stopped there, how discouraging and disappointing. But look what he says next. And such were some of you. This is the audience that he's writing to. The revilers, drunkards, thieves, idolaters, adulterers, the sexually immoral, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. What a glorious truth, right? This should be encouraging. And so this is who Paul's talking to when he writes chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And he's reminding them, remember who you once were and what Christ has done for you on the cross. How is it that you could go back to your old ways? Have you forgotten what Christ has done for you on the cross? Oh, friends, may we never forget what Christ has done for us on the cross. But I know this to be true in a room this size this morning. Maybe some of you read verses 1 through 6 and maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you and your spouse have not had a biblical view of the marriage bed. Perhaps you have been holding physical intimacy back in an effort to get what you want or to threaten your spouse with it. Perhaps you just want to serve yourself, and so you have sinned against your wife and you have chosen, or your husband, and you have chosen not to be obedient to Paul's command here in chapter 1 or chapter 7, verse 2. I don't want you to be overwhelmed with the fact that if you have sinned, that there's no hope for you. Because remember who Paul's writing to. Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, thieves, homosexuals, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, all of these people. And yet Christ redeemed them. And so today, if you and your spouse, and I'm speaking to married couples alone at this moment, if you and your spouse have failed to live in your marriage in a way that is biblical, specifically as it pertains to the marriage bed, today is a day of hope. Today is a day where you can seek forgiveness from your spouse. It is a day where you can repent, which means you don't only confess your sins, you begin to turn away from them. And together, you can walk in such a way that you glorify together God alone in the marriage bed. So Paul sought to correct an incorrect view of the marriage bed. But then he switches topics. In verses 7 through 9, he starts dealing with singleness. And he says, here's your glasses. Here's how you need to see singleness. In verse 7, he states this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So Paul is basically saying, I wish everyone was single like I am. But he understands that won't be the case, so he says the next thing. He says, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Essentially, Paul is saying that there is no elevation of singleness or marriage. Both are God's design and both are gifts to those who find themselves in either particular season of life. He's not elevating marriage over singleness, which I think at times in the evangelical world we have a propensity to do. He's saying these are gifts from God. But he doesn't hold back. He says, I wish that all of you were like me. Paul is single, but he is happily single. And so you might be looking at this text going, why is he happily single? It's because of this. Paul sees Christ as being the sole aim and the sole purpose of his life. And so in his singleness, he sees it as a gift to devote himself wholly to God. Can I be just very transparent? As Christians, we go, yes and amen, that's true. But I don't think we actually believe living for God, having Christ be the sole purpose and aim of our lives, as something that's really good, as something that is worthy of our effort. I think we know it's supposed to be, but there's a disconnect here. And Paul is saying there shouldn't be. I'm happily single because I get to devote my entire life to Christ. And then he goes in verse 8 and he says, and if you are unmarried or a widow or widower, you should remain single just like I am. Why? Because Paul is stressing this truth as well, that those who are single and have God are not missing out on anything. Those who are single and have God are not missing out on anything. Those who are missing out on something are those who are single and don't have God. Paul is stressing this truth that Christ is our all. He's our joy. And so if you have him, you have all you need. Paul is also saying that singleness is a blessed season of life. Why? Because as I said just a moment ago, you are able to devote every day of your life, all of your energy, all of your attention to the service of God. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's go a page over. Let's go down to verse 32. Paul's going to help us understand the difference between a single person and a married person and the different pressures that we face. In verse 32, Paul says, I want you to be free from anxieties. So that's his motivation. He says, the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or the betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Again, Paul is teaching us that our attention should be devoted to Christ, whether you're married or single. In the confines of marriage, the husband's vocation is to devote himself to serving God and then laying his life down for his wife. The same is true of the wife. But for the single person, their vocation is to devote themselves wholly to the Lord. That is what you are called to at this moment in your singleness. And Paul is saying, you have something married people don't have. You have freedom to grow in your relationship with God, to serve other people in a way that married couples do not. And if you have kids, things just get a little bit more complicated. Yesterday or last night, my children, they stayed the night at their grandparents' house. And so Shireen and I got to hang out, and we were up here doing some stuff in the youth room. I mowed the lawn, she did laundry, all these things that normally take twice as long, we did in half the time. And then we went on a long walk through our neighborhood. And you know what? We got to talk for an hour with no interruptions. It was incredible. And that happened at like 7 o'clock at night. We could leave our house because nobody was getting showers. Nobody was in bed. And then we thought, we're hungry. So we went to Chick-fil-A without our children, which meant we ate food while it was still hot. And we ate dinner at 9 o'clock at night because nobody was saying, I'm hungry, I'm hungry. In marriage, you have responsibilities and concerns that take your attention away from God, and that is right and good and biblical. And if you have kids, you have other distractions. And so Paul is saying, if you find yourself in singleness today, accept it and understand it as a good gift from God for you to devote yourself in growing in your relationship with the Lord. You don't have these other distractions. Paul didn't either. You do not need to spend all of your singleness accumulating more wealth for yourself. You don't need to spend all of your singleness trying to make yourself as happy outside of the Lord. Rather, take this season to grow with an intense focus in your relationship with Christ. Consider what it might look like to go to Greece for a year and serve alongside one of our missionaries. You can do that so much easier than a married couple can. Paul is really helping us understand that your singleness is a gift from God. But, he says in verse 9, if you cannot exercise self-control, then you should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Here's what Paul's saying. I'd rather you get married than to allow yourself to engage in sexual sin. Catching the theme here. God is the purpose of our lives. And it's in God that we have true happiness. Do you see it in Paul's writing? Sometimes I read Paul's writing and I'm tempted to think, well, of course, he wrote part of the Bible. He's supposed to live this way. But I forget that Paul is just a man. Paul has a spirit living in him just like every one of us do. And the expectation of his life is that he was to live it for God and his glory. And that should be our expectation, regardless of the season of life you find yourself in. Do you have that expectation of yourself? There's a second truth that Paul is addressing in these three verses, and it's this. That you are not promised tomorrow. Whatever season of life you're in, whether you're married or single, it is impermanent. So if you're married today, there's no guarantee you'll be married 5 years from now. Just like if you're single today, there's no guarantee that you'll be single a year from now. I can't promise that you won't be, but there is a good possibility that God may give you a spouse. If you stay married until you die, well, guess what? You have now died. You've gone to be with Christ if you're a Christian, and you've left a widow or a widower behind. The season of life that you find yourself in is impermanent. So Paul's point is to anchor ourselves to the eternal reality of a marriage with Christ that is sure and certain. He's teaching us here to make our aim for something greater and something higher, namely a growing relationship with our Lord. So, my friend, if you are here today and you are single, how do you view this season of life? Do you see the sovereign hand of a good father in your singleness? How are you using this season of singleness? Are you using this season to serve yourself or to devote your life to knowing and growing in your relationship with Christ and serving others for the sake of the gospel? As James puts it, our lives are but a vapor. We are not promised tomorrow. So if you are single or if you are married, Paul is calling us to live our lives for Christ and Christ alone. Having addressed the marriage bed and now singleness, Paul turns his attention to the topic of divorce. And he says, I want to give you the proper lens of divorce. And here's how he breaks it up. It's very important that you understand how he breaks this up. In verses 10 and 11, Paul is going to address the topic of divorce in a marriage between two Christians. That's verse 10 and 11. He's talking to two Christians who desire to get divorced, or two Christians who have gotten divorced. That's what he's doing. But then in 12 through 16, he's going to address the issue of a marriage that has one believer in it and a non-believer. And he's going to address the issue of divorce in that setting. So I don't want you to get confused. 10 and 11 is for two Christians and the topic of divorce. 12 through 16 is for a Christian and a non-Christian and the topic of divorce. But before I go any further, I want us to understand something. That Paul is writing based on some things that he had heard and things that he had read in a letter from the Corinthians. And so chapter 7, verses 10 through 16 is not meant to be exhaustive teaching on divorce. We would do a great disservice to ourselves if we thought this is all that the Bible taught on divorce. To know more about the topic of divorce, you need to study all of Scripture as a whole. But Paul is going to give us a biblical lens and biblical principles as it pertains to divorce. And he says this in chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. He said, To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, church, the Corinthian culture, it's a pretty messed up culture at this time. We've already established that. But it was also set up, which just shows how destructive that culture was in terms of those that weren't living for Christ. The Corinthian culture in the Greco-Roman era was set up that a man or a woman could divorce their spouse for any reason that they came up with. They essentially called it a no-fault or a leaving divorce, which meant that you could divorce by telling your spouse to leave or by you walking out and never coming back. And historically, we're told that it was not uncommon for a Corinthian person to have been married and divorced upwards of 20 times in their life. So Paul is dealing with a huge issue, much like our issue today. And Paul says in verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. That word separate is not used the way we use it today. It doesn't mean that you just kind of separate from your wife or your husband for a little bit. It's the same word that is used in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verse 6, when it says, what God has joined together, let no one separate. In the confines of marriage between two believers, Paul is saying that we should live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, meaning we are to live under the authority of Jesus and trust his instructions for our lives and his design of marriage. Paul is not singling out wives here either. In verse 11, he says, husbands, you should not divorce your wives. Paul is reiterating Jesus' teaching that God, as it says in Malachi 2:19, he hates divorce. And that Christian couples should seek to stay married. You see, if you are a Christian and you are married to a Christian, Paul's emphasis is no matter what struggles you are facing today, you should strive to stay married. But you need to understand something. Paul is not dismissing any hurt you may have in your marriage. Paul is not saying, well, I think you just need to gird up your loins and stay married. No, he is going to address a few things shortly. But what he is saying is that your marriage is greater than yourselves. Think about what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5. That Paul says that your marriage, if you are two Christians, your marriage serves as a walking billboard to the watching world of what our Lord Jesus Christ's relationship is like with his church. So your marriage is greater than disagreements. Your marriage is greater than you not getting something you want. Your marriage is meant to image Christ's relationship with us. And so he's telling the Corinthians, if you are two believers, you need to strive to stay married for the glory of God and the good of those around you. That's what he's calling us to. He's not dismissing hurt. It is assumed that if there is sin committed in your marriage, that you guys are talking with one another. You are regularly confessing your sin, repenting, and seeking to grow together in Christ in your marriage. That is assumed here when he says this. But he also says if you're a Christian and you were married to a Christian, but today you find yourself divorced, then here's what you should do. You should stay unmarried. Why does he say that? Because your marriage reflects the relationship between Christ and the church. And so if there is disunity in the form of divorce between two Christians, you should pray and ask that sin would be confessed, repentance sought, and reconciliation occurs. Because what a beautiful picture to the watching world of Christ's relationship to the church. That even when we, his church, walk away from him, we can confess, repent, and we are being reconciled, just like we are being saved consistently. So he says, stay single. He is not saying that adultery is not a valid form for divorce. It is assumed that adultery is the exception for divorce, both in a Christian marriage and in a marriage that has one believer and one non-believer. So I need you to put that in your mind. That is what he's dealing with. Really, what he has in mind in verses 10 and 11 are Christians who just want to leave their spouse because it's hard or because they don't really like them. Or because they do things that really annoy them. Paul is saying, no. You should stay married. But once again, I feel the urge to make sure that you understand that if you are confused or have questions or concerns, you should look at the Bible's whole teaching on the topic of divorce. There is more to this than I could ever cover in the short amount of time I'm allotted. So Paul says, this is the ethic for Christian married couples. Then he turns his attention to those who are in a marriage with an unbelieving spouse, and they are a believer. Here's what he says in verses 12 through 6. Join me in our passage. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Verse 13, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? There's so much to unpack here, so once again, I want to put that disclaimer out. There is more that you need to study on the topic of divorce. And there are multiple passages that teach on it. But real briefly, this is what Paul is providing for the Corinthian readers and all of us today. Number one, he says, to the rest I say, not the Lord. A lot of people go, so is this not authoritative? That's not it at all. Paul understands what Jesus taught on his earthly ministry, and Jesus taught about divorce. But Jesus never taught about divorce as it pertains to a marriage that has a believer and an unbeliever. And so what Paul is doing at this moment is he is exercising his apostolic authority. He is saying this is God's desire, this is God's teaching as it pertains to a marriage that has one believer and one unbeliever. And what does he say? The first thing he says, to be consistent with the teaching of Scripture that God does not like divorce, he says this: if any brother, so that means Christian, has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. The same is true if you are a woman who is a believer and you have an unbelieving husband that says, I'll stay living with you. What was happening culturally is this: when one spouse became a Christian, oftentimes the unbeliever got really upset. They didn't like this devotion that they had to Christ. They wanted, especially if it was a woman, to be devoted solely to the husband. And so oftentimes the non-believing spouse would serve a certificate of divorce, say, you need to leave, you need to get out of here. Well, rightfully so. The wife might be like, no, we need to work this out. And Paul is saying two things. Number one, if your unbelieving spouse says they'll stay with you, then you should stay with them and not divorce. Why? Because he says a few verses later, you might be the vehicle by which God saves them. Consider this. If you find yourself in a marriage today where you are a believer and your spouse is unbelieving and they have decided that they will stay living with you, you have a unique responsibility, a huge responsibility, and that is to live with them in peace. That's what Paul's instructions are in the book of Romans. As much as is within your ability, you should live at peace with your unbelieving spouse. You should live in such a way that they see the love of Christ through you in how you speak, how you act, how you love them. Why? So that, Lord willing, God will save them by your testimony in your marriage. That's what he says. He also gets at this other idea. But if your spouse wants you gone and they're a non-believer, don't make it harder for them. He's saying don't cause unnecessary strife and saying, no, we need to reconcile. He's saying God is freeing you from that marriage. Now, I need you to hear these next words so clearly. Some people will hear what I just said, and they will hear and read what Paul just wrote and go, I need to work to make it really hard so my unbelieving spouse leaves me. That is not what Paul has in mind here. But isn't that where our hearts might go? Paul says you have a responsibility in this text to live at peace with all men. So the idea of you making life harder for them goes against how you can actually live at peace with them. Your desire should be that they know Christ, and that together you can glorify him and be a picture of our Lord's relationship with the church. But if they don't want you, Paul is saying they can leave. So friends, there are a few things we need to think about. In this particular text, under this particular topic, if you are a Christian married to an unbelieving person, do they see Christ in you? Do they hear love in the way you speak to them? If Ephesians 4:29 says that you should speak with everyone in such a way that it gives grace to the hearer, it builds the other person up, and it fits the occasion. Is that how you speak to your unbelieving spouse? You have a unique responsibility to be the light of the gospel to your unbelieving spouse. And with that, that's how Paul ends the topic of divorce. And my concern for us as a church is that we will see verses 1 through 16 as nothing short of a list of ethics, how we are to live. And that is correct. That is what Paul provides in verses 1 through 16. But we cannot look at verses 1 through 16 as a list of ethics devoid of the gospel. We cannot, on our own power, live and be faithful to our spouses in the marriage bed in the way God intended, apart from the power of the gospel of Christ in us. We cannot redeem our singleness and live for a life that is devoted to growing in godliness and serving others for the kingdom. We cannot live that way apart from the power of the gospel in us. Married couples will not strive, Christian married couples will not strive to have their marriage be a picture of Christ's relationship with the church apart from the gospel. And an believer in a marriage with an unbelieving spouse will not live at peace with them apart from the gospel. All of this, Paul understands, is made possible by what Christ did on the cross for the believer. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he drank every last cup of wrath, drop of wrath from God on behalf of sinners. And that those who are in Christ are now empowered by the Spirit to live lives that glorify him and serve other people. And so this morning, the theme running through verses 1 through 16 is this: we as believers are to live our entire lives for the glory of God in whatever season you find yourself in. Is that true of yourself today? I'll say it again, because really I'm preaching to myself more than anyone else. I think we hear things like, we should live our whole lives for the glory of God. And we go, that's right, but I don't think we really strive to do that. It takes work. It requires that we grow in our relationship with God by studying the Word of God. When I went on that long walk, it was a beautiful evening with Sharina. It is so good to just get to talk with her and to laugh about our lives and how things were not at all how we initially planned, to laugh about the different things our children do. It is a joy to talk with her, and I long for more opportunities to have that uninterrupted conversation with her. But do I long to have that uninterrupted communion with God? The one who gave his son for my sins. I also think that we look at Paul and we go, yeah, that's Paul's like superhuman. He's just a man, and yet it was his aim to live every moment of his life for God and his glory, and then to serve other people in hopes that they would live every moment of their lives for the glory of God. Is that your aim? In your marriages, in your singleness, in the strife and the heartaches that you face, do you seek to commune with God? Do you seek to glorify him, even if it's not going the way you want? Friends, I don't say these words lightly. I confess to you that on Thursday, I sat on my couch and told my wife, sometimes I just don't want to do what God tells me to do. But praise God, we have the Spirit living in us. I don't want to get over the fact that the same power that rose Christ from the dead is the same power that lives in the believer and empowers us to live all of our lives for Christ. I hope we don't get over that. So I invite you to bow your heads for just a moment. And can I ask you to just talk to our Father? If you are a believer, would you ask him to help you never get over the fact that Christ died for your sins? And that he has redeemed and reconciled you to him so that now you can live free from the bondage of sin. Would you do that now? Would you praise his name for his goodness? I'd like for you to do a few other things. If there is sin in your life, more specifically sin in your marriage and your marriage bed, would you make it your aim to confess your sin today? You may have to have some hard conversations. But Christ promises freedom if we confess our sins. One to another and to him. And we repent of them and we receive the grace of God by having him draw us closer to himself. If there is unrepentant sin, then today, my friend, would you make sure that you confess and repent? Confess to God and to those who you have sinned against. Married couples, if you have not had God at the center of your relationship, would today be the day that you strive to make that happen? Husbands, take the leadership that God has given you. He's given myself to lead our wives, to live for the glory of God in every part of our marriage. Friends, would you ask that God would redeem any struggles in your marriage, but specifically that he would start with you and not your spouse? Ask him to give you the grace needed to love and care and serve your spouse in a way that honors him and is good for them. If you are single, would you take an opportunity at this moment to thank God for this gift of singleness that he has given you at this moment? And if you haven't been living for him, would you ask that he would draw you closer to himself and that he would redeem this season of life that he has placed you in? And if you have been divorced or you're contemplating divorce, I want to say two things. To the one who's contemplating divorce, seek counsel, seek biblical counsel. Any of us pastors, many of the deacons, we would love to help you and walk with you through this time to see if there might be a way in which God would reconcile your Christian marriage. And to the unbeliever, or to the believer who's married to the unbeliever, would you pray for your spouse's salvation right now? Last but not least, I'm asking that you would pray for Crossbridge Church. that we would be a place where we regularly confess sin one to another and to our God, that we would be a church that strives to live for God and His glory alone, and that we would never fall away from the truth of God's word or a dedication to following Christ. Would you pray for our church? Pray for those who are hurting. Pray for those who are struggling. Pray for those whose faith is shaken. And ask that God would allow each one of us to live for the glory of Christ alone. Father God, the fact that we can call you Father just shows your kindness to your children. We come to you with heavy hearts, understanding that we fall short of your glory. Yet we boldly proclaim, because of Christ crucified and risen, we can come into your presence. And we may ask that you work in our hearts, that you would help us to live for your glory alone. Help us not to understand that we are to live for you alone at an intellectual level only, but at a heart level. If we don't think that's even possible, show us from your word and by the power of your Spirit how we can live today for your glory. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Spirit. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the gospel. So, Father, as we come to you to sing this song, receive it as an offering and as thanksgiving from your children who are eternally grateful for your kindness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.